Well, let's start with hymn number 82 tonight. Hymn number 82 here. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Before you go with the young people, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thanks.
Heavenly Father, you are great and great God. We praise you, glorify your name for all that you have done in creation and especially in the lives of the saints, Lord. Thank you for the salvation that you have so richly bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that this service would just bring honor and glory to your name, and that whether here or with the teens or in any assembly around the world that is worshiping and proclaiming your name, that you will be glorified and honored. We pray in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. All right. Thank you. Let's sing a couple more hymns. I have some selected, but how about you guys? Do you have one that you would like us to sing? Okay, how about 68 then? Maybe you'll think of one in the meanwhile. 68, praise Him, praise Him.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children in the arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Seconds to let you find your hymn. Yes. Indy or Sarah? 818. Okay, way back there. Great is Thy faithfulness. This is past the index portion. Way back there. 818.
Thank you.
have one? Yes, Lydia?
132.
132. 132. Okay, the old rugged cross. Now, I saw somebody else out there with one, didn't I? Did somebody? Okay, so we'll do the two verses of this and a couple of yours as well, all right? So we can get in one extra one. 132, the old rugged cross. We'll sing 1 and 4. Can 801. Now this is back there, but not past the index. Just before the index and scripture reading section 801. How great thou art. Verse 1 and 4 of How Great Thou Art.
Sings my soul.
much. You want to share your special music now? Okay, great.
Jesus made each star in heaven. He created earth and sea. He's the keeper of all knowledge, what is past and what will be. Yet he offers his great wisdom, so you will not lose your way. Like a lamp it glows, every step it shows, you can know his will each day. Trust his word, trust his word. All God's promises are true, trust his word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued with doubts and fears, trust his word. He is not a distant stranger. He can be your closest friend. And he'll always listen closely when you share your heart with him. Jesus walks the path beside you. He has been there all along. And he'll guide your feet when your steps are weak and your strength is almost gone. Trust his word, trust his word. All God's promises are true, trust his word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued with doubts and fears, trust his word.
Thank you. All right, I'm going to have the young people take their leave now. Thank you, Andy and Anna, for your help. I offered an opportunity this morning for anyone to share a word of thanks or testimony about Mom tonight. So does anyone want to do that? A little hug for Mom will do too. You always be that way, Lydia, even if you are tall. Yes, Betty.
That song that I requested, How Great Thou Art, was my mother's favorite song for years and years. I think later she might have had it to others when we were growing up. She would say to us, Sunday school and the church, it was always How Great Thou Art. So we would say we learned all the words to all the verses.
Yes.
Started in that way, and later on, even what the relationship was and what it means.
Yeah, that's great. Good. Anyone else want to add to our testimony time? Yes, Sarah. Good. Yeah, Ben. Excellent testimony. What a heritage. Brother Duane.
Well, my mom's been gone since November 1st of 2008, and I often think about her, and I think mostly about what a simple life she led, and how what was more important to her was family, more so than money and material things, because she always said that the little things were gone and she still had family. And so I remember that. We had a chance to visit with my mother-in-law today at Christmas time, so that was good as well. So I'm just thankful for that one here, my friend.
Yes. Did you? Anyone else have their hand up? No? Yes, Vincent.
I was singularly blessed as a child to have not only a mother, but also her mother and her mother and even her mother.
Oh, my land.
Yes, great-great-grandmother.
Wow.
Until I was about six. And all of these ladies were, very similar in that they saw themselves, their big vocation in life was their family.
Mm.
And as I spoke at my grandmother's funeral a year and a half ago, this was a very honorable position to have held, and my mom was the same way.
Mm-hmm.
My mom was widowed at 37 with five young children, and if it wasn't for her, who knows what might have happened.
Yeah.
To the rest of us. But,
really?
I don't know. I think God would have found his way to get through to me. I'm just very thankful for the mom that I've had. And we had a free talk with her this afternoon. Recovering nicely from her leg surgery, for her knee surgery.
Good. That's good.
Very good to know.
Yes, that's great.
Ever youthful at recently turned 67.
Hey, it's good to be youthful at that age. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Some of us have lost a mom recently. Blessed memory for Shirley for us. Yeah, she was a good mom to her kids. Good mom-in-law too. Yeah, she sort of adopted me as one of her extra sons though, so I'm privileged that way. That was nice to have that relationship with her. Okay. I wanted to just do one thing, I think. Two things. Many of you, all of you hopefully know that for our Camp Kobiak scholarship for our young people, we are having them do two things. Very easy. One, sign in to show that you attended for the meetings that you've been here. And the number of meetings will be multiplied by, I think it's two or something, and that will be the amount of scholarship that they get for that section. And then they also have to memorize verses, and we have a list of 52. These are my checklists here, and I have some blanks. So I think, if I have it down right here, Joseph has 10 verses out of the 52 memorized already. He's done a very good job. And I won't tell you about all the others, but I have several, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 others here that have been memorizing. And so same thing with that. That's another part of their scholarship program. But do remind your young people, if they are in that crowd, to sign in and to keep working on their verses. If they had started at the beginning and do 3 verses a week, then they would be able to complete all of them. And if they did attend the three meetings a week and do those 3 verses a week, then they'd be able to get their full scholarship to camp. So please help them to remember, I will not be pestering them to sign in every time, mainly because I don't remember. So take that under consideration, if you would, please. The second thing is, I wondered if there was any questions to follow up from this morning's message. There is, somebody says. I had one question already posed to me, and that was this. Did studying this change my view of Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the ascent and descent there? It says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And I don't know if you remember when I was preaching through Ephesians, but I did not take the position that that referred to the descent of the Lord into Hades. It seemed more natural, based on the reading of that text, to say that he came down to the earth in the incarnation and went up in the ascension. So the down and the up are paralleled one with another. And so the answer is no, I didn't change my position on that text. I think it still means what I said before, but that doesn't, I don't know. I mean, it's related, obviously, because some people interpret both 1 Peter and Ephesians in the same manner, but I treat them differently, and I think that's still okay to do. Is there any other question that you had on that section? Yes. Oh, Laura. Laura, were you here this morning? No, okay. You have to get the bulletin and get the notes, but go ahead with your question. Right. I explained this morning. So the question is, did Christ take people from some place to temporary heaven to the real heaven or something like that? And the answer is yes, I believe, based on what we see in the Bible. The Ephesians 4 passage is used to justify that, where it says he led captivity captive. So the idea is that he took the captives, those that were in what we call Abraham's bosom or paradise down there in Sheol, and then brought them up to heaven. We see that paradise is sort of moved, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, remember when he was caught up to the third paradise, and then he calls it the third heaven, or the paradise to the third heaven, where he saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. And so that is true, that the people teach that. I have taught that before and teach that, but not on the basis of that Ephesians 4 passage. It's more of an inference from, you know, him going down there and then from going back up to heaven, and saints going to be with him when they die, their souls immediately going from this body up to be with the Lord and be with him forever. So there's no temporary holding cell anymore by which they're separated from the Lord at all. Yes, he's ascended sort of emptied out paradise, brought it all up to be in heaven with him. So, Sheol is the word for the grave in the Old Testament. But Sheol is more than just the grave. It's like the place of the departed dead, so their spirits would go there. The grave is sort of seen as the entrance into Sheol, the doorway, if you will. And in Sheol, we see two compartments, the righteous or good side and the unrighteous or bad side. Yeah, in Luke 16, we see the Lord explaining that Lazarus could see and communicate with the rich man, but they couldn't cross that gulf that was between them. Yes, that's right. Sheol always is kind of presented as down, because the grave is down, and there's the righteous and the unrighteous go there, and there seems to be those two compartments for them. Hades is a place, is the bad side, is a place of torment. Abraham's bosom is a place of rest. Okay, good. Any other questions on that? Door's always open for those questions afterwards. I wanted to address tonight for a few minutes the topic of creationism. And I'll be doing a few sessions like this. And basically these are kind of, in a sense, dry runs for me, because I've been asked to speak at the Great Lakes Conference on Theology in next January on the topic of young earth creationism and fundamentalism. And so that will be, I'm kind of one of the conference warm-up speakers, I guess you'd say, on a Friday. And then the conference itself will be on Friday night and Saturday. But I will be sharing the seminar twice that afternoon, as is often the case with seminars that are broken out in a conference. My task is to explain the young earth creationism and its relationship to fundamentalism, and I've decided to do that by going over three things. The first set of information I'll go over is what I call the sine qua nons of young earth creationism, or what are known as essential conditions or elements of young earth creationism. Sine qua non just means without which not. Latin, and just means without these essential components, you don't have young earth creationism. You have to have certain truths, certain teachings from the Bible in order to have young earth creationism as a system. Then I will go through the relationship between young earth creationism and fundamentalism. I won't touch on that at all tonight here. And then finally, I will contrast young earth creationism to various other approaches I call evangelical approaches to Genesis. And some of those approaches are the gap theory, the day-age theory, the framework theory, or also the framework hypothesis, it's called, theistic evolution, and progressive creationism. Those are the five that I've thought of as far as contrasting with young earth creationism. So the first section is, what is it to be a young earth creationist? The second, what's the relationship to fundamentalism? And third, contrasting the evangelical approaches to Genesis and the creation account. And I think this is very important, because when you come to the Bible in the first two chapters and you're reading it in some unnatural way, which most all of the other ways that I mentioned are forced in some way or unnatural to me, that you know, you end up starting out on a wrong foot. You know what I mean? If it says, in 6 days God made everything, and you're trying to reformulate and reinterpret that to fit your scientific presuppositions, then you're kind of setting off in your study of the Bible on the wrong foot. You know, from page one, you're off. So I think it's very important to talk about this and think it through. So the first section, the essential conditions. I have five of them. One, first, the hermeneutics of it. and that is consistent literalism. If you don't have that, you can't have young earth creationism. Second, the duration of creation. How long was the creation period of time? Well, it was six consecutive 24-hour days. Okay. Third, and you have to have that. If you don't have that, you don't have young earth creationism as a system. If the days are not days, or they're separated by periods of time, like there could be a day and an age theory, which is a combination as well. It's a day-age theory, but it's a variation of it. There's a day in which God did something, and then there's a gap of undetermined length of time, so they say, between day one and two. That could be the Precambrian era or something. Then day two, then a gap, and I don't have all my eras all memorized from the geology books, but, you know, the Paleozoic era or whatever, you know, I mean. So you got to have six consecutive 24-hour days in order to be a young earth creationist. Third, the age of the earth is also an essential. And I have the age being somewhere between six to 10,000 years. It is not essential that you say that the earth is exactly 6,000 years in order to be a young earth creationist. Could be 7,000 or could be 9,000. But you don't have to hold the usher's chronology or to some precise age in order to be a young earth creationist. There's no requirement in that regard. So the age somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000, that's required. Fourthly, a theological issue, you must believe that that death came only after the fall. This answers the gap theory and others, which say that for millions and millions of years before the first human beings, there was death in the universe. That God designed death into the original fabric of the universe in order to, I guess, make things move along. It's just part of the way of things. The problem with that is that runs afoul of Romans 5:12. We'll look at that in just a moment. I'm just going over these in outline form. And fifthly, a corollary of young earth creationism is the global flood of Noah. If you don't hold the global flood, then it's evident that you're not holding to the normal kind of view of young earth creationism. The flood was not a local flood, and it was a worldwide catastrophe. That really helps us to answer some scientific objections today. But let me go through those again, just quickly. Five essential conditions of young earth creationism. If you remove any of these, the explanation or your view doesn't really, it's not really young earth creationism. You've got to have these. So, the hermeneutical condition really comes from two sources. One is the image of God in man. Now, when I say that, what I'm saying is, trying to get across is, that when God created us, He created us with the ability to communicate. And He did that through the use of, among other things, words. And when He talks about, when we talk to each other, when He talks to us in the Bible, and what is written, we are expected to understand the language in a normal sense. So, of all, you know, what I told you this morning, all those words that I used, however many hundreds of thousands of words it was, tonight, the same thing. I am intending to communicate a meaning to you, and your understanding of that is based on the fact that we are both communicative beings, that God has designed us with the ability to do that. And we use language, words, grammar, syntax. We understand each other that way because you hear my words and you think that He's trying to communicate something and He's using the right words to communicate it, more or less, hopefully more often than not. so that you're not thinking, okay, he tells me blue and he means red. You know, that there's no opposite game going on, no hidden code language or anything like that. It's just on the surface of it, it is what it sounds like. So when he says that God created everything in 6 days, it just means 6 days. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. The second issue about this hermeneutic is that not only does it come from the image of God that he's put into us to be able to communicate, but he's also inspired the scriptures, and this gives meaning and authority to the whole of the Bible. Some people treat Genesis 1 and 2 as if they're myth, but they're inspired and authoritative scripture just like the rest of it. Some treat it like it's poetry. And so there's a lot of license that can be had in poetry to reinterpret what it means. Really, what we're trying to get across here with inspiration is that the whole Bible is intended by God to communicate something. It's authoritative. It's got meaning that has been endued meaning by the author's intention of what he wanted it to mean. So we have to treat all of it with the same kind of integrity. So the hermeneutic has to be consistent literalism. If you don't have that, then you're going to give up young earth creationism for sure. Now, the normal use of language also includes the fact that each passage has what's called or is in the form or genre that it is. So it has a property called genre. Genre is like poetry or narrative or apocalyptic, like Revelation is that way. Could be a parable or what else could it be? It could be historical narrative. It could be epistolary, like Paul's letters. That's a genre, a type of writing. And that does inform how we interpret the passage. This passage in Genesis 1 and 2 is without argument a narrative. It's just telling facts. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's not poetry. Does it look like poetry? Does it feel like poetry? Some try to argue that it is poetry, but it looks to me to be narrative, and it's been fairly well proven. If you look at statistically the usage of various components in the text, it's very clearly a narrative kind of genre here. Well, that's the hermeneutic. You've got to start out with literal interpretation. Secondly, you have the duration of the creation account. This grows out of the literalism that we've just been talking about. And the primary sources for this argument are in Genesis, of course, but also in Exodus. In the Ten Commandments, the Bible says very clearly, Moses here speaking, right in the Ten Commandments, chapter 20 of Exodus, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The same occurs in Exodus 31. I won't bore you with the reading of it. It's the same exact thing. What did Moses believe about the creation account? How long did creation take? The duration of creation was 6 literal, regular, consecutive 24-hour days. No more and no less. That was plainly the case. Right in the Ten Commandments, right in Exodus 31, and especially in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, that's the second one. So we've gone over the hermeneutic, we've gone over the duration, that's very easy. Then the age of the earth. This also grows out of the essential point of literalism, the first one. So literalism, coming out of that comes the duration of the creation and the age of the creation. And the primary, well, let me ask it this way. We'll open up to a little input. Where would you go in the Bible to find out what is the age of the earth? How would you figure that out? Okay, genealogies are the primary source of how we know how old the earth is. Anglican theologian Usher made a chronology, which is now known as Usher's Chronology, which just laid out all of these dates and added them up and everything. And I think the date of creation was 4004 B.C., according to that chronology. Now, remember, I said you don't have to take that chronology exactly to be a young earth creationist. There are some difficulties with that particular formulation of it. But there have been several scholars who have shown, I think very convincingly, that there are different types of genealogies in the Bible. There are some that are selective and others that are comprehensive. There are some which are meant to prove a legal right, say, to the throne or to the Levitical priesthood or some other thing. There are others which are meant to convey a family history and lengths of time. And the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 in particular are of this sort. They're called chronological genealogies or chronogenealogies. And they are specifically laid out with the names and the number of years so that somebody was X years old. Well, it's like the one I mentioned this morning. Remember Arphaxad or Arphaxad, however you say his name? It was 35 years old. He had a child. And then he lived 403 years after that. And then that child was this old. And he had, you know, he lived that long after his child and so on and so forth. There seems to be some reason why those dates or eight lengths of time are given in such a sequence. If the author didn't care about the sequence and chronology of it, why would he have given the numbers? He could have just given the names, boom, 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 boom. But he spent the time to put the numbers in. So there's obviously a reason why he put those numbers in, and there's some meaning to it. So a number of folks have recognized this and said that these genealogies are designed to help us develop a chronology, to understand how long things were and when they occurred relative to each other. So you can look at those and see there's still some difficulties with the chronologies. Primarily, there is one name that is missing from the genealogy in Genesis that is found in Luke's genealogy of Christ. That's one big problem. And the other big problem is that in the Septuagint or Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the numbers in those genealogies are somewhat bigger than they are in the Hebrew text that we have available to us. So if you use the chronology of the Hebrew text, you get a shorter length of time for the age of the earth. If you use the one from the Septuagint, you get a longer age for the earth. And so scholars bang heads on this, and I'm not going to get into all that now. But the point is that the chronological genealogy has a point to it, and it's been given for a reason. Otherwise, it's pretty much useless to have that information. Now, the fourth item, we're going back over these again. We've had the consistent hermeneutic, the literal hermeneutic, the duration of creation, 6 days. The age of the earth, somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 years. And fourthly, the theology of young earth creationism, and that is death only after the fall. Why don't I get a volunteer to read for us Romans 5:12? Somebody want to read out nice and loudly for us Romans 5:12?
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men.
Okay, so Paul is laying out for us here that there was Adam, and Adam did a bad thing, and that was sin. So sin came into the world, and then what happened? Death came on the heels of sin. In other words, sin was the engine, death was the caboose. It came right along with sin. One, then the other. But don't put the caboose before the engine. In other words, don't put the cart before the horse. Death did not come before There was no death before Adam's sin. None whatsoever. That's what Paul is saying here. Death entered because of sin. Now, I know that some people are going to say, well, what about plant death? I can deal with that easily another time. We don't have time now. What about animal death? Perhaps there was animal death before there was human death. Maybe Adam and Eve didn't die until after their sin, but maybe there was animal death. Problem with that is that Paul seems to argue that sin has been the cause of all of the woes of the world, death included, even for the animal and inanimate kingdom, where it talks about in Romans 8, the creation, the whole creation groans in travail until now. Sin is, at least appears to be, the cause for all of this. And it's a real problem if you suggest that God created death directly as a good, a part of the good creation. Can you really say that animal death is good? Genesis 1:31, when the Lord said, saw all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. Would that include death? For millions of years before that point? Suffering, animals eating other animals and all of that sort of thing? You know. So, sin, the theology here of young earth creationism is that sin brought death. Death didn't come through any other means. And then finally, the corollary of the global flood of Noah. This essential rises out of the other ones, too. But if you take young earth creationism and subtract the global flood, you really get a problematic understanding of the scripture. Kind of like taking the chocolate out of chocolate chip cookies. You don't have chocolate chip cookies anymore. You have cookies, perhaps, but not chocolate chip ones. So the issue here is, again, you take the Bible literally. What does it say? It says that a flood came on the whole earth. Why? To judge humanity. How many people died? Everybody, except for those eight that we mentioned this morning. How long did it last? Well, the Bible tells us. When did it happen? Well, the Bible tells us again with respect to those genealogies. So that's another important point of young earth creationism. I don't see how you can have young earth creationism without these five items. So then I'll go on and mention the connection of this with fundamentalism and contrast this view to other evangelical explanations, but we're over time now. Why don't I open up for any questions you had on what I said? Anything? Any questions that you might have on these? Can you think of something else that's essential to be held to have the young earth creationist view? Or perhaps you would say, what about this thing? Is this essential to be held, to be believed, in order for me to be a young earth creationist? I'll give you an example. Do you have to believe that there was a water vapor canopy in order to be a young earth creationist? Some of you that are really into this have thought of it, have read about this before. Do you have to believe in a water vapor canopy in order to be a young earth creationist? I guess what I'm referring to is the canopy theory, which talks about there's all this water around, and then at the flood it collapsed in, and that was where the waters of the flood came from. Do you have to believe that particular form of the theory to be a young earth creationist? And the answer is no, you don't have to. You can believe that there was some kind of atmosphere or moisture or water even up there, but you don't have to believe the specific formulation as theorized by young earth creationist scientists, because it in that level of detail is not given in the Bible. What else can you think of? Anything? Yes, Laura? As far as, of course, you know that they don't do that now in scholarly literature. They don't use AD anymore. They use CE, Common Era. And it's the same numbers that we have used all the time. So we're in the year 2010 of the CE, the Common Era. It's a formal way of speaking. It should be still that way. AD, what does AD mean? What's that? Year of his reign. That's that's something. We couldn't get the calendar right, but anyway. B.C. is, well, see what happens now, so before Christ and Anno Domini, or Domini, whatever it is, now it's B.C.E. before the Common Era, and C.E. the Common Era. Phew. Why do they have to change it? Because of secularism. Can't have anything to do with the Lord. My goodness. You know, you couldn't admit that Jesus actually existed. That would be hit too close to home. But yeah, it is probably true that the Lord was born probably 3 BC or 4 BC. Some even say 6 BC. So we didn't quite get it right. Well, yeah, but see, this is after the Roman Empire was sort of Christianized by Constantinople is the city, Constantine. But, didn't Pope Gregory have something to do with it? The calendar change? The Gregorian calendar.
Yeah, that was much, much later. That had nothing to do with the redoing years.
Yeah.
He was noticing that Easter was creeping earlier. And got some astronomers together, and they realized they had never come to the leap year. So he made a proclamation that they were going to jump ahead like 15 days to make up for what they had lost over the century.
Guess it's nice to have omnipotent power, huh? Yeah. You can just say we're skipping 11 days now.
the countries that follow, recognize the authority of the Pope, instantly follow, and other countries follow later on.
Yes.
That's why, this is just pointed out, George Washington's birthday is actually the 11th of November.
By the time he died, his birthday changed or something? Anyway, interesting stuff, but relative to this whole chronology issue. Anything else pressing? No? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for letting us look at this material tonight from Genesis. Pray that the theology of Genesis will be helpful to us to set our minds straight and aright in this whole matter of biblical interpretation. Help me as I put these thoughts together in a coherent fashion in the presentation that I'll have in a few months, and as we go on with this material here as well. Thank you for these folks tonight. Lord, I pray that you will comfort each heart, strengthen each spirit, edify each mind, and help us to walk in the light of your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.